Privilege to be with you this day and to be engaged in the worship of our Lord, and thankful for this time that we have together. Appreciate what's gone before and prayer that's been offered. Would ask that you continue in prayer for us. What time we stand before you, we so very much have enjoyed being in this area and looking forward, I trust, to a good year. I'd like to make one comment before we get started. There's been a lot of uncertainty based on the year we've had and the year we're going into, and a lot of things that I don't know the answers to, and I doubt anybody does. But the one thing I do know about the year that we've had and the year that we're going into is that, as a song we sometimes sing, the Lord has led us thus far, and the Lord is going to lead us on. And even though in my case, much of my time has run to waste and my life is littered with a lot of wasted time and misfortune, yet He gives me strength to carry on. And even when the night of death shall come, and even when my flesh shall rest beneath the ground, yet my flesh shall wait His voice to rend my tomb with sweet salvation in the sound. As has been mentioned, we look forward to the resurrection. We're in hope of it. And until that day, we trust that the Lord will be with us and guide us and direct us. And I expect that the Lord's presence will be with us in 2021. My prayer is that we'll all reach out and feel after Him and find Him, because He's not very far from every one of us. This morning I'd like to look at an event that happens in John chapter 12. As is generally the case, when I have a week off of vacation, my mind gets stirred on so many things and I don't know what is necessary and needful. Haven't looked at this passage in a preaching way in a long, long time, and I hope and trust this of the Lord this morning. John 12 begins in verse 1, that 6 days before the Passover, Jesus comes to a town in Bethany, and there He's going to meet with a family that's very special with Him, a family that you read about in the previous chapter. It has three siblings, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And it says, there they made Him a supper, and Martha served, and Lazarus is one that sat at the table with them. And then Mary comes and she takes a box of spikenard, an ointment, very precious, in an alabaster box. She breaks the box and takes the ointment and anoints the feet of Jesus and begins to wipe His feet with the hairs of her head. And there's an outrage over this. In this particular account, it says that Judas Iscariot spoke up. In other accounts, it says that all the disciples reviled her for what she had done and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? Could have been sold for 300 pence and given to the poor. And Jesus says, let her alone. The poor you have with you always, but me you have not with you always. Against the day of my burying, has she done this, or has she kept this? In this particular lesson, or this particular story, this is probably, if you'll allow me the liberty, one of the last very special, intimate, close times that Jesus is going to have on earth with some of His people, besides the communion that He'll have with His disciples a few days later. And this family, as we've mentioned, is very precious to Him. It's a family that He loves. John 11 tells us that He loves Martha, He loves Mary, and He loves Lazarus. And now He's visiting with them again. And in this very simple little scene, we find, if you'll allow me the liberty, a symbol and a picture of how God's children should look in this world. There are times when we reference that somebody is like a certain person. They have a certain personality trait. My brother and I have been compared in many ways and contrasted in other ways. I've been told by people who, I don't know if they're trying to just get a rise out of me or what, they're like, your brother is like the nice Conley. And I just smile and say, you're right, he is. And inside I'm saying, you don't know him like I know him. And I hear other people say, well, y'all are just alike. Y'all are almost like twins. You look alike, sound alike, talk alike. I'm like, I don't see that. I don't smile and go on about that one. I just say, you're crazy, and I move on. But, you know, you look at ministers, and you'll hear sometimes somebody say, well, he's a Barnabas, meaning that he's an encourager. He's a brother of consolation who people enjoy being around. Or then you'll hear someone say, well, he's a Paul. He's somebody who's bold and is able to withstand somebody to the face. If you allow me this liberty, we all need to, at times in our life, be like Barnabas, be brothers of consolation and encouragers. And at other times, we've got to be like Paul and be willing to withstand somebody to the face when they're wrong. Well, occasionally you hear somebody say, well, that person's a Martha or that person's a Mary. And what they mean by that is they're referencing the account in Luke 10, another time when Jesus is with his family. And it says that Martha was cumbered about with much serving. And Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening to him speak. And Martha comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, you need to talk to my sister. She's left me with everything. She's left me with this mess, and I've got to take care of things. If you allow me, she's made me cook. She's made me do the dishes. She's made me do the laundry. And all she's doing is sitting here talking to you. And Jesus says, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. But Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. So sometimes you'll hear someone say, well, that's a Martha that takes care of natural things, or that's a Mary that takes care of spiritual things. I submit to you in this story, we see where we're supposed to be like everybody in this story that is sitting there with Jesus. Not like Judas Iscariot, but everybody who's sitting there with Jesus. It says that they made him a supper, and that's the phrase I want to get back to at the end. And Martha served. And friends, there are things in this world that require our service. They require our attention. There are things that we need to be up and about doing. I know some folks who don't enjoy doing certain things, but there are certain things that are needful. They're necessary. My children are learning in a very intimate way that there are things that they don't want to do that they're supposed to do. We were hunting earlier this week, and my brother and I had both killed a deer, and we told one of our children, I'll let you guess which one it is, that this child needed to go and help dump the guts and didn't want to do it. And I said, why not? He said, well, I've seen guts before. I said, that's immaterial. Whether you've seen guts before, you're going to go help dump the guts. Now, I know that's a crude example, but friends, that's something that's not pleasant, but it needs doing. There are times that I don't feel like getting up and going to work in the morning. It's not pleasant, but it needs doing. And Martha is somebody who does the things that need doing. There are things that require attention with us. Paul tells the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that there are things that they have to do that may not be pleasant, because he says if you were to completely avoid these things, you must needs go out of the world. There are things that I don't want to do that I have to do, but I have to do them because I'm in this world and I haven't completely gone out of it. There are things that require our service. There are things that require our care. And Martha is serving here at this table. But then you look at her brother Lazarus, who is sitting there. It doesn't say he said anything. Doesn't say he did anything other than he was one of them that sat at the table with Jesus. You notice Lazarus here on this occasion is one who a little bit later in this chapter, chapter 12, when they are looking to kill Jesus for what the Pharisees are seeking to put him to death, they seek to kill Lazarus also. Wonder why they wanted to kill Lazarus. The reason they wanted to kill Lazarus is because back in chapter 11, he was one who was dead for 4 days. His body had started to stink. And Jesus raised that man back to life in the presence of many witnesses, one who there was no doubt he was dead. They loosed him. They let him go. And when they saw this, there were many people that believed in Jesus because he had raised Lazarus from the dead. And Lazarus is a living testimony to God's power through Jesus over death. And they sought to put Lazarus to death. You know, that's kind of ironic. You're going to try to kill somebody that Jesus has already raised back to life. What do you think would happen? Jesus can just raise him back to life again. And you know, that's the way men are when it comes to God. They think, well, I'll do this. Well, God can just simply do it again. You know, God can do things that please him when it pleases him and how it pleases him. And if he was pleased to raise Lazarus once, he'd have been pleased to raise Lazarus again. And yet here's Lazarus, a living testimony of God's power over death. You know, when you show forth the fruit of the Spirit, when you exercise love and joy and peace and long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, when you do these things, you're showing forth God's power over death. Because I tell you, friends, when we come into this world, we're deader than a hammer. We may have life in our a breath in our lungs and a beating heart, but when it comes to spiritual life, we're dead as dead, and we cannot, by our own actions, get out of that state. And when you see somebody exercise the fruit of the Spirit, you see somebody who God has raised in a spiritual way from a nature's darkness to a marvelous life in Christ. And here's Lazarus as a living testimony to God, eating with Jesus. And it should be our case as a living testimony to sit down and to eat with Jesus. And then you have Mary, who is coming at this point to do something that nobody else had done. She's coming to anoint the feet of Jesus. And when she does this, she does something that's very precious. It cost her a great deal. And it incurs great scorn and great ridicule. You know, friends, I can't promise you a lot, but I can promise you this. When you try to follow after Jesus, you are going to incur scorn, wrath, ridicule, and sorrow in this world. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 13, he says, "They that live godly in this present life shall suffer tribulation." There are things that we will suffer if we try to follow after the name of Christ. And here's Mary. Doesn't say she ever opened her mouth. Doesn't say she ever said a word. All she did was come. She breaks this alabaster box. She anoints Jesus' feet with the ointment that's in it. And then she begins with her hair to wipe his feet. And Jesus says, "Against the day of my burying, has she done this?" Or has she kept this? Jesus was, in just a few days, going to be going to the cross. And in so doing, he was going to be put to death. And his burying was going to take place. And here's Mary preparing him in this way. "Against the day of my burying, has she kept this?" We have Martha, who is careful about the natural things. Here we have Lazarus, who is a living testimony of God's power over death. And here we have Mary, who is attending to the service of the body of Jesus Christ. Wednesday night at our service, we talked about the care that we should have for the body of Jesus Christ. And though we can't have care for Christ's natural body the way that Mary did then, or the way that Joseph of Arimathea or Nicodemus did, we as members one of another, and of the body of Christ in particular, we have the ability to do things one for another in a spiritual way, in a service of love that aren't going to get you any accolades in this world. You know, if you tell somebody that you're going to give up, just to use an example, a Saturday to go to church, that you're going to give up a Sunday afternoon to go to a nursing home, that you're going to give up your free time to serve somebody else, this world will tell you you're crazy. If you tell somebody that you're going to go and use your annual leave at work and your vacation time to go four states away to go to church, they're going to tell you you're nuts. You know, when we were growing up, we went to church all the time. I mean, we just everywhere we went to church. I mean, we went to church on Sunday. We went to church most Saturdays, a few Fridays here and there. And then there was those really horrible times when they started on Thursday night. I mean, good grief, Thursday night all the way through Sunday. And I tell you, I know that's bad to say this during COVID times, but I'm talking about non-COVID times. These churches that have stopped eating, you are torturing the children, friends. I mean, that was the best thing about going to a meeting when you were a child. At least they fed you. Now some folks don't feed you anymore. I mean, that's cruel and unusual punishment. Moving on. Anyway, I mean, so here we were going to these meetings and people would say, "Oh, you went to such and such?" "Yeah." "Well, did you go see such and such?" "Nope." I remember one time we went to the Chambers Creek Association and it was being held at the Arlington Church in Arlington, Texas. I mean, there's so much to do in the Metroplex in Dallas-Fort Worth. And all we did was go to church. My brother may not remember this. We actually stood there after lunch staring at Six Flags longingly, just wondering why we couldn't go to Six Flags. You know why we couldn't go to Six Flags? We were in church all day. That's why. But here's my point. The world will tell you you're nuts if you give up your natural things. You give up your natural service. Here's Mary giving up 300 pence worth of ointment to anoint the feet of Jesus. And she's doing it against the day of his burying. The world will call you crazy. Sometimes God's own people, even Christ's disciples, will call you crazy for doing it. But friends, when it comes to us as the disciples of Christ, we need to have care of the natural things. We need to be living testimonies of God's power over death. And we need to be willing to serve one another in a labor of love for the cause of Christ at personal sacrifice to ourselves. Now notice where all this transpires. All this transpires. It says, and they made him a supper. Here's these three siblings making Jesus a supper. The more I have considered this phrase and the more I've thought about it, the more astounded I am at Christ's relationship with us and his people. I want you to consider for a moment that there are times that Jesus feasted with his disciples. There were times when they actually had an abundance, when they actually had more left over than they started with. They may have not had a lot when they began, say 5 barley loaves, 2 small fishes, but when they were done, everybody was full, and they had more left over than they started with. There are other times when Jesus calls out to his disciples and says, "Do you have any meat?" And they say, "No." And he says, "Well, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and you shall find." And they bring in all these great fishes. They get to the shore, and Jesus already has bread and fish on the fire and says, "Come and dine. Come and dine with me." You know, we've lived in a lot of different places, and cultures are different in all these different places. I mean, we did live in California for a while. Don't hold it against us. I've been living in Georgia for a little over a decade, and after over a decade, I still can't get them to understand that those nuts on trees are pecans. They think they're pecans, and I tell them we've had indoor plumbing my whole life, but moving on. There are just things that people say in different ways. Well, one of the things that we didn't really understand when we first moved to Mississippi all those years ago is that people in Mississippi call lunch dinner, and we never had. It was whenever someone said, "Well, why don't you come over for dinner?" I was thinking about supper. I wasn't thinking about the noon hour. Well, it took some getting used to figure out how that works, because in our growing up, we were taught that you had breakfast in the morning, you had lunch at midday, and you had supper at night. And you say, "Well, what was dinner?" Well, I was taught is that dinner was like a special meal that was outside of the normal bounds, not maybe a different time, but it was just big and it was abundant. So a dinner could be a big lunch, it could be a big breakfast, or it could be a big supper, just depending on the time of day. But a supper, as opposed to a dinner, or as opposed to a big meal, as opposed to a feast, is just a small little gathering, small amount of food, not a whole lot there to get all, you know, excited about. They made him a supper. They made him a small little meal. They were a poor family. They didn't have a whole lot to go around. And here are these three siblings making him a supper. I want you to consider who God is. I want you to consider what God has. I want you to consider what God's power is and what he's capable of. Here is one who is without end of days, or without end of life. But he's also without beginning of days. I mean, he is eternal and everlasting. Here is one who, Revelation 19 and 6, says, "The Lord God omnipotent reigneth." He has all power. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 147 and about verse 4 that his knowledge and his understanding is infinite. He's omniscient. He has all knowledge. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 24 that the cattle of 1,000 hills is mine, and all the gold of Ophir. He says, "If I was hungry, I wouldn't even ask you. If I needed something, I wouldn't even tell you about it, because you couldn't help me with what I need." Here is a God who exists all by himself, a God who stands in need of nothing, a God who can look at nothing and speak and make it into something, and a God who can take corruption and turn it into incorruption, who can take weakness and turn it into power, who can take our wretched existence and lift it up and make it magnificent, and who can take this sin-scarred and sin-cursed earth and have blessings flow out of it that are astounding to us, that's exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. This is the God that we're talking about. What do I have? What do I possess? And who am I to do anything for Him? You ever heard somebody say, "What have you done for God lately?" That's not a good question, friends. A good question is, "What's God done for you lately?" The question isn't, "How great things can you do for Him?" The question is, "How great things He has done for us?" But I tell you, on the other hand, though I can't do anything to make Him any better off, though I can't give Him anything He doesn't already have, you know, when you give things to the Lord, you're giving Him what He's already blessed you to have by His own hand. But when you give Him these things, when you give Him the things that the world doesn't even think are worth anything, they're special to Him. You know, He was touched by Mary's service. He was touched by what she did. He was willing to set His own disciples straight and say, "You need to leave her alone." In another account, I believe it's in Mark 14, it says, wherever this gospel shall be preached, this that this woman had done shall be a testimony for her. In other words, as long as my gospel is preached, they're going to talk about this and what she's done and how important it is and what it represents. But consider this little supper. Consider he's not in Jerusalem. He's not in the position of high honor and authority. He's a little house with a little family in a little town. And they make him a little meal. And this is how Jesus spent his time shortly before going to pay for our sins. Consider also that here's Jesus on his way to Jerusalem to suffer and atone for our sins. And he takes the time to sit down with these folks because it's important to him. Have you heard somebody ever say that I just don't have anything to offer? I can't pray. I can't do this. I can't do that. I tell you something, friends, I appreciated the prayers that have been offered publicly. I appreciate the prayers you've offered privately. And you may not think that your prayers are worth anything. You may not think you know how to pray. You may not think you have anything worth saying. But I'm going to tell you, if all you can do is smite upon your breast and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, that is a worthy prayer. If all you can do when you're sinking in the shores of this life and in the waves and the billows and the tempests of this whole world, if all you can do is cry out, Lord, help. I tell you, that is a good prayer and that is valid and worthy in the eyes of Almighty God. There's an old brother, an old deacon at Middleton Creek when we were growing up, and he taught me so much about life. And when I was 16, thereabouts, I mean, I was something. I was smart. I had everything figured out. It's a shame I grew up and got so dumb because now I don't know anything. But when I was 16, I knew everything. And whenever our dad would call on me to pray, I would just, man, I had prayers that were better than some preacher's sermons. And we got some preachers, I like the way Elder Luke Laird says this, they could rub two sticks together and never get the fire of the gospel. I told him, I'm stealing that one. Anyway, I mean, we got preachers can't rub two sticks together and never get the fire of the gospel. My prayers beat some preacher's sermons. I mean, I was something. I could quote scriptures. I could make a prayer go as long as you wanted. And one day I was asked to pray, and when I was done, that old deacon came over and said, boy, let's go take a walk. That was not a good sign. And we walked out under those pine trees in the parking lot at Middleton Creek. And he said, boy, stop telling the man who wrote the book what the book says. He knows what it says. When you pray to him, you tell him how you feel. You tell him what he means to you. He knows that too, but he wants to hear you say it. You know, for a parent who's bringing up children, we know sometimes what our children stand in need of. But it's good for our children to come to us and ask us for those things they stand in need of. We already know it, but it shows three things. It shows, one, they know who we are. Two, it shows they know who they are. And three, it shows they understand what they truly stand in need of. That's what a prayer is. We understand who he is. We understand who we are. And we understand truly what we stand in need of. And I tell you, that may not mean a whole lot in the eyes of this old world. I tell you, one of the sickest things I heard last year is I heard somebody get up on national television and say, if we have learned anything from this pandemic, we have learned that prayer doesn't mean a thing. I'm going to tell you something, friends. What I learned last year is that without the prayers of God's people and without the presence and the power of Almighty God, how much worse this world would be. I tell you, this world is blacker than we could possibly imagine, and it's by His grace that it's not any worse than it is. But I'll tell you something else. When His little children get down on their knees and they cry out, Lord, help, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, it may not mean anything in the eyes of the world, but it touches our God who is in heaven. When His children meet together in little assemblies and little bands and little bodies all across this world, it may not mean anything in the eyes of the world, but it means something to Him. And I tell you, friends, when His children walk in paths of righteousness for His name's sake, it may not get them any of the praise of this old world, but it means something to our Father and to our Savior, which is in heaven. And I'll tell you this, when we gather together to have a little supper in His name and we do it in remembrance of Him, there are things there that this world doesn't see that's worth anything. It's despised and it's rejected. But I tell you, that little supper means something to Him. It's just a little bread. It's just a little wine. But I tell you, it's a feast of God's house that means something to Him. And then when His children get down upon their knees and they wash one another's feet, It may not be literally the feet of Jesus like it was for Mary. But when we get down and we wash one another's feet, those hands that handle our feet should be felt as the hands of Jesus handling ours. And whenever we handle those feet, we should be feeling like we're handling the very feet of Jesus Himself. And friends, that means something to Him. Because He took the time to have this time with His family. But you know, they had to take the time to have this time with their Lord. You ever heard somebody say, well, when I get the time, I'll do fill in the blank. Friends, time don't fall off trees. You got to make the time to do that which is important to you. And you know, we do that. We make the time to do what's important to us. Heard a preacher say one time he could tell anybody what was important to them by taking the last week and the last month of their life and charting out how they spent their time. Friends, my time, much of it, has run to waste. And I perhaps am near my home. Yet I'm thankful in scenes like this. He forgives my follies past and He gives me strength for days to come. I don't know how this family felt 6 days later, whenever the Passover was complete and whenever Jesus was being tried and whenever Jesus was put to death. I'm sure they were sad like the disciples were. But I can tell you they knew on this occasion that that time had not run to waste, that that time had not been put to bad use. They showed forth the love of their Lord in natural care. They showed forth the love of their Lord in spiritual care. And they showed forth the love of the Lord by showing forth a power and a testimony of life over death. What is it we're supposed to do in our lives? Show forth His praise in natural care. Show forth His praise in spiritual care. And show forth His testimony as a power of life over death by sitting down with Him and meeting with Him and having supper together. You know, it's a shame when you think about it in this day and age in which we live, how little families eat together anymore. You know, life's so busy, things are so sporadic. You know, one of the things that happens when families sit together, families eat together, is that families then grow together and love together. There's a lot of God's people out there, friends, who I haven't sat with, who I haven't eaten with, and I would surmise that perhaps have not taken the time to sit down and eat with their Lord and commune with His people. May we take the time to sit down with Him and commune with Him and eat with Him and eat with one another. It may not get you famous in this old world, but I tell you, it's precious in the sight of one who needs nothing but is willing to sit down with us. Again, I don't know why I had the mind to talk about this morning. I hope some of that has been good for you, has been a blessing unto you. And if you have received a blessing out of anything that was said, you give Him all the praise, honor, and glory. And if anything I have said has been offensive this day, you lay that to my charge, because that's my fault and not His. And I pray the Lord's richest blessings upon you is my prayer.